We're continuing our study in the Pilgrim Psalms this morning, and we're in Psalm 128. Psalm 128 this morning. I've mentioned before that this set of psalms is called the Pilgrim Psalms because they were often read and memorized and recited and sung while the Jews were traveling up to Jerusalem for the various feasts throughout the years. So these psalms are written by different authors. They're written during different periods in the history of Israel, but they were kind of bound together and used by the Jewish people for these journeys that they would take up to Jerusalem. You'll notice that most of them are kind of short. And one of the reasons for that is it was kind of hard to, you know, take a big scroll with you and keep pulling it out. So these psalms lended themselves to being memorized and being sung. And they dealt with themes that would have been on the mind of the people that are making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There are a lot of themes about worship here. That's what they were traveling up to Jerusalem to do. There's a lot of discussion of the city of Jerusalem and their hope for the future there and for peace in that place. And so just a great section of psalms here in the Pilgrim Psalms. And we're in Psalm 128. I mentioned last week that Psalm 127 and 128 are unique among the Pilgrim Psalms. They focus more on the home than on the nation. They're wisdom psalms. They're called wisdom psalms because they intend to kind of teach. They focus on themes where we need to be instructed. We know Psalm 127 from last week was written by Solomon. We don't know who wrote Psalm 128. Could have been written by Solomon. Some people suggest Hezekiah, although they don't have a lot of reason for that except that Psalm 128 sounds a little bit like Hezekiah's psalm from the middle of the book of Isaiah. But anyway, all that aside, Psalm 128, I'm going to read it for us, and we're going to follow our practice from the last few weeks of reading it first in the King James Version, and then I'm going to read it in the New American Standard. And again, reading it in multiple versions just kind of helps us see, you know, translation is a challenging thing to do if you translate from one language to another, and so it's helpful to compare translations and see sometimes the issues that the translators are dealing with. So let me read for us Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. And now from the New American Standard Version. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants or olive shoots around your table. Behold, for thus shall be the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. I want to start out just with some introduction, talking about a couple of things. This might seem a little odd to put this here, Martin Luther in the Christian home. But it's interesting that Luther preached Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 several times, and they meant so much to him that he actually wrote hymns that were based on both of these psalms. And there's a reason for that. I don't know how much we know about Martin Luther and the Reformation and everything that was going on in the world, but Luther was coming out of a time period in the history of the professing Christian church when marriage and family was not held in very high regard. Right? If you were going to be a priest, what did you have to do? You had to be celibate. You had to be single, right? So if you're a nun, what do? You have to be single. You have to be celibate. There was this mindset that in order to achieve kind of peak spirituality, you had to forego the blessings of marriage and home and family, right? And we've been talking a little bit about the early church. There are reasons that that kind of happened. If you want to know my opinion, I think one of the reasons is that some of the church leaders early on in the history of the church were rescued out of really immoral lifestyles. We know this, for instance, about Origen and about Augustine, that they lived extremely immoral lives before their conversion. I think that taints them a little bit, right? That was kind of their exposure to romantic relationships, and that spreads through the church. The Protestant Reformation is a recapturing not just of the Scripture's doctrine about how people will be saved. It's a recapturing of true Christian worship. It's also a recapturing of the blessing of the Christian home, right? You might know this funny story about Luther, that Luther ran a little bit of a dating service. Have you heard this story before about Luther? Well, in Luther's day, there are people that are being converted out of Roman Catholicism, out of a works-based salvation to a grace, faith-based salvation. Some of them are priests and some of them are nuns. And Luther was looking at that going, these people need to be married. And some of them have been single for a really long time. So what do you think Luther came up with as a solution for that? We got all these single priests and we got all these single nuns. Let's get them married off to one another, right? So Luther kind of ran a dating service a little bit to, you know, before eHarmony was a thing, you could contact Luther and he would introduce people to different people. And there's this one story about a bunch of nuns who had escaped from a convent, and Luther had found husbands for all of them but one of them. And she had her eye set on Luther. And Luther was committed to staying single, and she wore him down, and they got married. And what's amazing about that is that Luther, as you read his writings throughout their marriage, he just grows in affection for his wife. Where by the end of their lives, I mean, they really are a picture of a godly, loving, married couple. And that's part of what's being recaptured here. I just think it's so special that Luther latched onto these psalms. Because in a day when this kind of established church was diminishing the significance of the blessings of home, that Luther saw in here a more scriptural approach. So that's Martin Luther on the Christian home. I also want to highlight the repetition of the word blessed. Did you notice this when we were reading through the psalm? Verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Verse 2, you will be happy or you will be blessed and it will be well with you. Verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. This is a psalm that talks about blessing or blessedness, and there are two different Hebrew words in this psalm that are translated for us as blessing or blessed. What does it mean to be blessed, right? Well, these two words kind of capture two different directions of blessedness, and this is Thanksgiving time, so this is a good time for us to talk about what it means to be blessed. On the one hand, people could look at you and look at the things in your life and the gifts that you have, and they could look at you and say, boy, that is what? That's a blessed person, right? And that's kind of the standard word for blessing in the Old Testament. and the majority of the uses here in this psalm. The idea that, boy, how happy should the person be? Or how blessed is, look at the things that God has done, right? Because we recognize these things come from God. But look at what God has done in this person's life. They are blessed. But another word, and the word that begins the psalm, often is blessing from God's point of view. What do you think it means when God looks at someone and declares blessing on them? Yeah, right? He's going to extend his grace. He's going to give his gifts. He's going to demonstrate favor and bring those gifts into that person's life. So the psalm begins on that note of the blessing that God brings by his kindness. It's not earned, it's not deserved, but just out of God's kindness that he brings blessing into people's lives. And then I just want to again remind us that one, this psalm is a proverb. And so the writer is going to say things about the life of the blessed person. And are these promises that this is how it always works out for people who fear God and for who serve him? I mean, we could start with the most obvious. We're talking about marriage and family and home. Does everybody who serves God get married? No. There's a discussion here about people who labor, profiting from the work of their hands. Does that always work out? Does people who put in their time and their effort and they work really hard, does it always work out well for them? Do they always profit from the work they put in? Think about farmers. We talked about this last week or the week before, right? What happens often to farmers? They work diligently, they get up, they break their back, they put in the time, they put in the effort, and right before harvest time, it rains when it's not supposed to rain, or it doesn't rain when it is supposed to rain, right? When you're a farmer, it can get you both ways. This is kind of the story of my family on my dad's side. We have a picture of my dad. My dad grew up on a farm in Michigan, a dairy farm. And we have a family, we have a picture of my dad's family from a couple generations before my dad was born, right in the 1890s. And if you looked at that picture, you would say, these are wealthy people. This is a wealthy family. I mean, the number of horses in the picture and the clothing that they're wearing and the fact that farmers in the 1890s brought a photographer out to their farm to take a picture of the, I mean, you look at it and go, wow. Things must be good. Shortly after my grandfather is born in 1912, you see pictures and they're in ragged clothing. The animals are gone. The buildings are run down. And you go, man, what happened to this family in the space of like two decades? What happened is that their cattle contracted a disease that in the old days they called the bangs. And nowadays they call spontaneous abortion. And your cows abort their calves. They're stillborn. And often it kills the cow. And if it doesn't kill the cow, she can't have calves the rest of her life. So she's useless to you. And it decimated their dairy herd. And my dad says even when he was growing up in the 50s, the family would talk about that. It was like the farm never quite recovered from what happened around the turn of the century. Does that mean somebody involved in that wasn't diligent? My great-great-great-grandfather didn't do it? No. So what do we do with a psalm like this that says, hey, if you labor, you'll eat the product of your labor? What do you do with that if there are exceptions to that? We have to understand that when we're talking about wisdom literature, these are proverbial statements. What is a proverb? It's something that is typically, generally true. So we do this as parents. I mean, Matt, think about with your girls, right? So you recognize that sometimes they're going to invest their labor and work hard, and it's not going to work out for them, right? So do you tell your girls, you know what, you don't really have to worry about being diligent, because you know what, you might work really hard and it might not work out, so don't sweat it, right? Don't worry about school and don't worry about it, right? Is that what we say to our kids? What do we tell our kids? Keep going, keep working, because in general, what happens? You put in the effort, it pays off, right? So we need to read this. We need this. This happens in Proverbs, right? Pastor Blanton and I were talking about this last week, about statements in Proverbs that people sometimes misunderstand as absolute promises from God. And probably the most quoted one is, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Is that always true? That's not a rock solid, like, claim it promise from God. And I've known parents who treated it like it was and were waiting in hope that eventually that was. What is that statement in Proverbs from Solomon? It's a statement of how things generally work, but not always. So that's the first thing I want to say, that when we read this, you go, well, that there are exceptions to that. Well, yeah, that's kind of how Proverbs work. The second thing, do you remember when we talked about the background of the covenant? Remember that the Psalms are written in a context where God had made promises to Israel. One of the promises that he made was, if the nation keeps the covenant, what was going to happen to them agriculturally? The land, he was going to prosper the land, it was going to produce for them. He had also warned them that they violated the agreement, that covenant, what was going to happen to the land? It wasn't going to produce. Did that ever happen to Israel, where God cursed actually the land so that it didn't produce for them? Yeah, can we think of any examples? How about Ahab and Elijah? God sends drought, says, hey, it's not going to rain. Okay? So just understand that as we're reading through the psalm, we're talking about general blessing and in the covenantal context of the Old Testament. Okay, so first off, verse 1, what does God communicate is the pathway to blessing in our lives? Verse 1, how blessed is the person who does what? There are two things here. Fears the Lord and walks in his ways. What is that? What does that mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? That we live in terror of God? Yeah, that's right. That there's a reverence about who God is. Do people take God lightly? Do people make light of God? So that if you could take the positive side of it, but we could flip it around to the negative side. Taking light of God as a general principle does not lead to what? To blessing. Okay. Part of that reverence and fear of the Lord is to believe that what God has said is true, and that God will do what he has said he will do. Right? For the Israelites who are reciting, singing this psalm on their way up to Jerusalem, that means keeping the covenant. That means trusting in the provision that God had made for them through the sacrificial system, that God was going to deal with their sin. What does it look like for us today to believe that God, what he has said is true, and that he'll do what he said he would do? What's that look like fundamentally, spiritually, for us today? Yeah, that's where I would start. God says that I'm born a sinner separated from him, and if I die in that condition, I will go into an eternity of judgment, and God says that he's right and just to do that. What's the question for us? Do I believe that? Has God said anything else? God has said, I've made a way of escape for you. So yes, God speaks that people are condemned because of their sin. People don't like to hear that, and they reject that, and our hearts rise up in rebellion against that. That who is God to say that, or whose standard is that, or how could God be right and just to send people to hell for all of eternity? And our hearts want to swell up in rebellion against that. But God's also the one who tells us he's provided a way of escape. And so while we're angered at God, when we're confronted with his righteousness and his justice, we reject the way of escape that God provides from the thing we're angry about. Does that make any sense? But it comes because we don't believe God. So God has said, hey, there's a way of escape. Jesus Christ came, the Creator, God himself, the Eternal Son. And he took on humanity. We were listening, I'm going to make an admission. We were listening to Christmas music this morning while we were getting ready for church. If you know anything about us, our tree is already up. I did not realize last year when I finally broke down and bought an artificial tree for Allie, which 10 years of our marriage I'd been dead set against. I don't like fake things. I like real things. I like a real tree. I didn't realize the reason she wanted an artificial tree. What's the trick with an artificial tree? You can put it up as early as you want because it doesn't die, right? At least with a natural one, you're limited to when you can put it up. So our tree's up, Christmas music playing, but we were listening to a song this morning, and it was referring to Jesus as Emmanuel. And Hudson was kind of running through the room, and I stopped him, and I said, what does that mean, Hudson, that Jesus is Emmanuel? And he said, I don't know. And I said, that name means God with us. God with us. So when people sing these Christmas carols, like, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears, what are we singing? We're singing for God to come and be with us in Jesus Christ. That's what he did. And he paid the sacrifice for our sin. And if we trust in him, we're rescued. That this is what I'm saying. For us, when we say fearing God means believing what he said and believing he'll do what he said he would do, what does that look like for us? And Roland's absolutely right. That starts with saying, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm responding to what God has said by casting myself on him. And there are other things that God says that throughout our Christian lives, are we sometimes tempted to live as if we don't believe what God has said? Sometimes that happens when we're going through really severe trials. And if you haven't experienced one of those yet, you will at some point. Some people's trials are severe in a moment, with lasting consequences, like my family's. Some are chronic trials that people live with every day. It's always in the background. Unrealized expectations or sorrows in their life that they live with every day. When we're in the difficulty of those trials, do we believe what God has said? That he's good. That he's sovereign. That we can trust him. What does it look like to fear? What did it look like for my brother to lose his wife in a car accident and be left as a father, a single father of three? What does it look like to fear the Lord in that circumstance? Does it look like saying, how could God do this to me? I don't deserve this. No, it does. It looks like grief. It looks like a lot of grief, and it's not easy, and it's not easy to this day, and it's never going to be easy. But can we believe God enough to trust him? To actually draw closer to him in times of difficulty? Okay, so blessing comes to what kind of people? This is my point. What's the pathway to blessedness? Everybody wants to be happy. But what's the pathway to true blessing in your life? It is to reverence God by believing what He has said and believing He will do what He has said He will do. And that begins by submitting ourselves in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ and then living lives that demonstrate that we believe God. Where do we find out what God has said to us? We find it out in the Scripture. So is it possible to be a person who fears the Lord and neglect the Scripture? No, because we're not even reverencing Him by listening to what He has to say. And what's the second one? Matt, you said him there. So what's the second one? Walk in His ways. And again, I think we could misinterpret this to think, if I do what God has said to do, I'll make Him happy and then He'll give me goodies, right? There are a lot of people that's the content of their relationship with God. If I just don't make God too angry, kind of do what He said to do, He'll be happy with me, and He'll give me the good stuff. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying to fear the Lord and to have a relationship with God, we have this desire to walk in the way that God has set before us. It's not that we see God as a hook to the life I want to live. If we view God that way, then who's the sovereign? Who's the king in this relationship? Do you see that? We want to be the king and make God our servant. I'll use God to get the life I want. Okay, it doesn't work that way. Who's the king in the relationship, for real? God is. Okay, so the pathway, we have to start here. The pathway to blessedness is the fear of the Lord and following in His way. And that looked a little different for the Israelites in the Old Testament than it does for us, but essentially it's the same thing. Believing God, responding to Him, believing what He has said. Any questions about, we're going to move on to the second point here of what that blessing looks like in this context, but any questions or comments so far about blessedness or the pathway to blessing? This is very similar to Jesus, what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Right? What is a beatitude? It's what tells you how blessing comes. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. You see how Jesus turns the equation upside down. Okay? All right, so that's the pathway to blessedness. I always know when I talk too long on one point because my thing goes to sleep. Dr. Christie, do you think you could just hit the over arrow and wake it up? Right arrow, yes, sir. Oh, there we go. All right, thank you. Okay, the description of blessedness, and there are five of these. And do you see the first one here? You will eat the labor of your hands, and you'll be happy, and it will go well with you. How do you feel about a completed project? When you've had a project that you've been working on for a long time, and you finally finish it, and you get to benefit from the blessing of the thing that you did. That's a pretty good feeling, isn't it? This is one of the griefs in my life is I have too many unfinished projects, right? This is one of the challenges, honestly, of being a pastor, right? Because I used to work in a context where we built houses. And if you build houses, you have a beginning and a middle and an end. And sometimes it takes longer than the client wants, but eventually you leave, right? I mean, eventually you say, okay, we're done. We've fulfilled the stipulations of the contract and you leave. Being a pastor doesn't work like that at all, right? Because the things that you do, I mean, like think about preparing a sermon. The moment you're done, what do you have to do again? Next week, right? I mean, the minute I'm done, I'm thinking about the next passage. Or we recognize this in our spiritual lives. Are we ever done? Right? So we have this sense of this continuing drive. I think this is why sometimes I like to do projects around here. Because at least with those projects, right, Mr. Cobham, we can go, boy, we got that. The shed is, it's not quite done, but it's almost done. It just needs to be painted. There is a blessing associated with profiting from the labor of your hands. And that's what the psalmist said, that's a gift that comes from God. That's a blessing that comes from God to be diligent and put your hand out and to work at things and receive the profit, the benefit from the thing that you're working at. The blessed man enjoys the fruit of his hands. Do you see the statement in verse 3, the next description? It says, thy wife, your wife, will be like what? What does it say? A fruitful vine, right? Some of that is communicating what's going to come next, which is that you're going to have kids. Okay, so there's a fruitfulness there associated with having children, but there's this tranquility in the home. Just contrast this to what Solomon says about a home where there is no tranquility. We don't want to raise our hands here, but have you ever lived in that kind of circumstance? With conflict at home? I mean, all of us have had conflict to some degree or another. Is that very fun? Quinn and I have talked about this before. I'm not outing anything. But Quinn and I have talked before about, like, when there's conflict, the only thing you want to do is what? Get it taken care of, right? I mean, just what a miserable way to live, okay? So there's a blessedness to living with tranquility at home. Another description. Oh, and that includes the children. You have children mentioned there in verse 3. Your wife will be a fruitful vine, your children like olive plants. The Hebrew expression there probably suggests like little olive shoots, which I think is kind of a cool picture, you know. It's like your children are like these little baby olive trees that have so much promise, right? You think about that with children. There's so much promise there about what's going to come from that. And, you know, when you plant a tree and it's little, it takes a couple of years for it to bear fruit, right? And you're anticipating that. It's kind of like that with our children. That's a blessing from God. That's the goodness that comes from the Lord. Verse 6, what does it say in verse 6? Your children's children, right? And again, we have to understand, there's a context here for the nation of Israel. That God had made them promises about their posterity. Think about what God had said to Abraham. What was the promise that God made to Abraham about his descendants? Like the sand of the sea, that he was going to be the father of many nations. Okay. And you say, well, what do I care if, you know, Abraham had a lot of kids or if David had a lot of kids? What's significant to us about God's promise to preserve the posterity of the nation of Israel? Jesus Christ is born from that family tree. Right? So there's, you know, I think sometimes we can just read these kind of without recognizing the significance of what God is promising. Those people were afflicted, and they went through wars, and they were exiled from their land, and there were nations, much like today, that their desire was to cause those Jewish people to cease to exist. One of the parents from Hudson's baseball team, she got a master's degree in history education, and she wrote her master's thesis on the persecution that Jews have faced throughout history. And we were at the pizza party, and I got talking to her about it because, you know, I like history. And I'm reading a book right now about the war that they fought for independence as a nation in 1948. So she and I got nerd talking history across the table, and you realize there's a long history for those people of other nations trying to eradicate them. There's a significance for us that God was preserving those descendants because he had promised that Jesus Christ would be born from that family tree. And God is still maintaining them as a remnant because he's not done with them. There are plans in the future for those people. So there's this blessing of seeing that promise of God fulfilled through your posterity. You'll see your children's children. And then what's the last one there in verse 6? Second half of verse 6. Peace upon Israel. I think this is one of the interesting things because we said that these two psalms tend to focus on family life, whereas a lot of the others are focusing more on the nation and on Jerusalem. But we're reminded here that you can never fully separate those two things, right? What are nations made up of? They're made up of families, right? There is a bearing on a nation and on a society of the condition of the families within that nation. And this is one of the tragedies that we're seeing in our own society, is the breakdown of functioning, healthy families. Does that produce good fruit or bad fruit in a society and in a nation? It produces all kinds of problems and difficulties. And so here we end on this note, reminding us that while we're looking at this from a family within the home and a husband and a wife and children, there is an impact on the nation. And there is a blessing that comes from God to a nation. Think about the influence that is had on a nation or on a society when God's people are faithful to him. There is a preserving influence on a nation or a society that God's people have. And in that sense, the blessing of God for his people spills over to a society. This actually was an argument in the history of the church from the earliest of days. That early on in the history of the Christian church, there was an argument made by Romans in the Roman Empire that Christians were the cause of the weakening of the empire. And Christians were accused because they wouldn't pray to the ancestors of the emperor. And so Rome starts having problems, and they were pointed at, and they said, see, you guys, you won't pray to the emperor, you won't make sacrifices to the ancestors of the emperor, you're the cause for the downfall of the Roman Empire. And we have letters written by early Christians who argue that actually Christians make the best citizens in the society. And they're writing defenses of the Christian faith saying, don't you recognize that the Christians in the Roman Empire are the, we pay our taxes when other people cheat on their taxes? Think about that one. That paying taxes was an early Christian defense. We pay our taxes. We're honest tradespeople. We raise our children. We don't take advantage of other people. We're the best citizens you could hope to have. Is that true? It is true. It should be true. And it has an influence on a society. And again, we're talking about Israel here. Think about the history of the nation of Israel. As the families, as the people went, what happened to the nation? Right? The nation went into periods of decline, and God turned his blessing, he turned his favor away from them. And so this is a description, first, of the pathway to blessing, believing and submitting and reverencing God. And then what that blessing looks like in the life of God's people. I have a little quotation here at the end I just want to conclude with. I wonder if it makes us uncomfortable in today's society that this psalm is addressed to the husband. Did you notice that? Actually, the pronouns used here are all masculine. and you come down to verse 3, and it's your what? Your wife, okay? This is addressed to the husband. But the reality is that in God's economy, husbands and fathers carry a leadership role in their homes. There's a significant influence here on the life of the family. And I'll very transparently say, I grew up in a home where my dad, from the time I was 12 until I was off in college and out of the home, was spiritually uninvolved in the life of our family. Uninvolved in the life of the church, wasn't a spiritual leader for a very formative part of my upbringing. And I can tell you, it has an impact. I'm not saying moms don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you're insignificant or unimportant. My mom held things together for those years, okay, in a lot of sense. And it wasn't my dad saying, you're going to get up and get ready and go to church. Who was saying that? Mom was saying that. Okay, but understand there's a uniqueness to the role of a husband and a father. And we shouldn't let our culture so intimidate us that we're unwilling to say these things. And so, yeah, this psalm is addressed to dads and to husbands. The ones who, again, as a general rule, this isn't diminishing the role of a wife and a mother, but it is husbands often who God uses to set the spiritual temperature of a home or a nation. God bestows the multiple blessings that are described here, and they're obtained by reverence and obedience to God. Those two elements of fearing the Lord and obeying Him are the center point and the circumference of everything in the Christian life. Do you see that? The center point of our Christian life is reverence for God. And then the outward boundary, the circumference of the circle, is that following in God's ways. It's obedience to what He has said to do. That's our Christian life. Our actions are centered on the fear of the Lord, and they're within the sphere of those things that the Lord has prescribed for us, His ways. Psalm 128, a wisdom psalm about the blessing that God brings to His people and to a nation that follows after Him. Very good. This is unusual, but we're done a few minutes early, which is shocking for this class. So usually people are beating on the door to get in here and clear us out. Thoughts, questions, comments about any of that? No? None? We have no thoughts? That's okay. That's all right. It's good for us to consider and meditate on what it would look for like for us and our situation and circumstance with our own unique challenges to truly live as if we reverence God, that we believe what God has said, and that we believe He will do what He says He will do. You want a little sneak peek for the message this morning? Jesus, in our passage that we're going to look at this morning in John 8, there are a number of people who believe on Him, who profess faith in Him. Do you remember this from the end of the passage last week? And Jesus is going to turn to them, this group of Jewish people who have professed their faith in Christ, and He is going to confront them with the ultimate demonstration that their belief in Him is genuine. That they're not just professing with their mouths without a heart change. Jesus tells them what it is that distinguishes a true disciple. Does anybody know what it is? Okay, that's not exactly what He says. That's included there. He says, if you continue or abide in My word. That's what we've been saying, right? That we know and believe and submit ourselves to what God has said. Jesus says, if you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples. And then this famous and oft misquoted, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. That's not just any truth. That's truth about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how that group of people that Jesus says that to, how do they pass the test, right, of abiding in his word. All right, very good. Well, let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. We can fellowship for about 15 minutes, and then we'll gather back in here at 11 o'clock for our morning worship service. Let's pray. Father, you are so wise, and you are so kind. And your wisdom and your kindness is displayed through the scripture that we've considered this morning. The wisdom of its teaching and the kindness that you have allowed us to have it. That you've preserved your word and that you've made it available to us. And so we pray that your spirit would use your word in our hearts, that it would soften the hard ground of our hearts to receive your truth, and that we would respond to faith and believing. And we pray for our morning service, that we would have a real love for one another and a unity around the scripture, to lift up our voices in praise and thanks to you and to submit ourselves to hear from you through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.